Okay, we're in Jeremiah 50, sort of, today. We're going to get a running start at it again. I keep having this impulse when we skip chapters to make sure we get some sort of orientation to the chapters that we're not actually mainly focused on today. So we will be in Jeremiah chapter 50. And actually, this is our last Sunday school in Jeremiah. And then we have one in Lamentations. I know that's brief, but that's what we're going to do. One Sunday in Lamentations, and then we're going to go to James, the Epistle of James. And we're going to be following a Sunday school booklet, Knowing the Bible, James. It's a 12-week study. This is what the leaders are going to be using to keep us on track and to form like the structure, what passage are we covering today sort of thing, and to give us some help in preparing our Sunday schools. And I wanted to give you the opportunity to grab one if you want to, and on your own, work through the study. There's questions and things like that. We will not be strictly following, you know, these exact questions necessarily in Sunday school, but we will be in the passage that it covered, and you'll be well oriented to the text and be soaking in it yourselves if you work through the Sunday school lesson right before we go through it here. So is there anybody who's interested in me ordering these? I've got, Pastor Matt's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'll order 10. Anybody else? Over here? Okay, 7. Okay, that's enough interest. And it will be entirely up to you as to whether you do it. But I would encourage you, if you spend the time in God's Word, you'll get extra profit in preparing for Sunday school. They are $7 a piece. Yeah. Cool. I will order a stack of those, and I'll just put them on the bookshelf back there, and you can grab them at your convenience. All right. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 50. We're going to start with our run-up in chapter 46. Going to real quick review 3 or 4 chapters here. As we come to the end of Jeremiah, there's 52 chapters. And the very last part of the book is narrative, a description of what happened with the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, the destruction of the temple, and the exile taking place. And so that's narrative. And 46 through 51 is the last prophetic section. And a lot of it is prophecies concerning the various nations, and we're going to be focusing on one of them today. Chapter 46 begins with a broad statement about what Jeremiah is doing through these prophecies, or what God is using Jeremiah to do, really. And then it gets specific about these nations. So just to begin chapter 46, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates, and the prophecy goes on about the future for Egypt. Egypt is described here in this passage, in this chapter, as being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, so under the thumb of the Babylonians, just like Judah would be. And the interesting little twist about this prophecy against Egypt comes in chapter 46, verse 28. As he goes, it's a fairly lengthy chapter, really, describing this destruction coming against Egypt. Verse number 28. Or I'm sorry, let's back up to 27. So Egypt is going to be conquered, but 27, but fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end, I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. And that should stand out to us as God's going to instigate the destruction of these various nations. And as Judah is essentially destroyed as well with the exile, you might think, oh no, they've gone the way of all of the other nations. But God gets really clear here. Hey, you're in exile, and these other nations are destroyed, and I will make a full end of them, but I'm not making a full end of you. So there's this particular preservation that God has for this covenant people. And that's really important. He's going to maintain his faithfulness to those people. And even though destruction is just all around, he's not going to make a full end of them. In chapter 47, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. And the chapter goes on and describes the Philistines as that ancient enemy of the Jews there in the land of Israel in that vicinity as being destroyed. The Philistines are those guys who old Davy fought against, right? Goliath was a Philistine. So they're these long-term enemies of Israel. They're going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed. Chapter 48, concerning Moab. And destruction is going to come against Moab, again, seemingly at the hand of the Babylonians. But something interesting about them. Look in 48, verse 46. 48, verse 46, woe to you, Moab. The people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment on Moab. That's one of those interesting little things in Scripture that as God's going through these nations, some of them just get annihilated, and some of them, he says, in the last days, they're going to be restored, and Moab is one of them. And that would be Moabites and the Ammonites. Is that right? The descendants of Lot. I don't know why, what the ins and outs are of that, but God chooses that in the latter days he's going to restore Moab. So they're face destruction, but be restored. Same thing in chapter 49 with the Ammonites. Concerning the Ammonites, they are destroyed, but they are also to be restored. In 49, verse 7, you get to the Edomites. Those are the descendants of Esau. And the Edomites will be completely destroyed. And the whole book of Obadiah is a prophecy against the Edomites. So the Edomites don't face a bright future. In 49, verse 23 and onward, you have concerning Damascus, which Damascus is the capital of Syria. Yeah. Damascus, Assyria, is to be destroyed. In 49, 28, you have these two groups called Kedar and Hazor. I believe Kedar is Ishmaelites, descendants of the Ishmaelites, and those ones, too, God is going to judge at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In 49, verse 34, you have another group here, the judgment on Elam, which that's somewhere in Iran. And Elam, verse 39, in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So another interesting case of a nation who God is going to restore. And then finally, in 50, we get to the big boys, to Babylon, all right? And that's the most extended treatment here. 50 and 51 covers God's judgment that is to come against the Babylonians. And why are they more prominent? Well, naturally, because they're the ones who are there destroying Judah. And so they are the superpower at the time. They are the ones who actually bring judgment against all these nations that we just hustled through. But then God turns his rod of judgment, his sword of judgment against the Babylonians, beginning here in chapter 50. And we're still not going to get to the chapter 50. I want to do another quick review of something else. And that would be just some broad principles that we get from the book of Habakkuk. And we're not even going to turn there. I'm just going to kind of summarize a few things. Does anybody remember, as somewhere in your vast archives, what's the nature of Habakkuk? I know that's a big question if you haven't thought about it recently. So, Habakkuk is observing the sin in Israel and going, God, you're perfect and holy. You can't have sin before your eyes. There's all this injustice. And Habakkuk's crying out, how long is it going to be before justice comes? Seems like it's been delayed. God, you should have acted by now. Judah's so wicked. Unrighteousness is prevailing. Surely, God, you can't let this go on. You can't just let Judah be so wicked. And God responds, and he says, I'm going to do this work that you wouldn't believe. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, the violent Chaldeans, to destroy Israel. Does anybody remember what the next matter is in Habakkuk? Susanna? You're working on it, I can tell. Yeah. There you go. Good on you, Susanna. God, you got to deal with this sin in Judah. Okay, I'm bringing the Babylonians. They're worse. How can you use these evil Babylonians? This is actually the section where he says, you can't look on evil. How can you allow an evil, idolatrous nation to be your instrument of discipline? God, how could you do that with these sinful Babylonians? And this is the part where he's like, I'm just going to stand here and wait till you give me an answer. Because this is, it's sort of a moral dilemma. God, how could you do this and why would you do this?
Somewhere I remember, Habakkuk said, God, what are you doing? He said, you wouldn't believe if I told you.
Yeah, that's when he's talking about the Babylonians coming against Judah. Yeah, I'm going to do a work that you wouldn't believe if it were told you. He'll raise up the Babylonians. So God, how can you bring the Chaldeans, which is a wicked, evil, idolatrous nation, against Judah? And God responds and says, hey, don't worry. Justice is going to come on the Chaldeans as well for their evil. In other words, God's working all the way down, okay? Habakkuk's looking at this thing going, God, how are you going to sort this out? And God goes, I'm working on this. Well, how are you going to sort that out? Because I'm doing this, all right? So he's in control of the whole thing all the way down. No matter how far down you press it, God is ordering things according to his purpose. And he always acts righteously and justly and faithfully. And so Habakkuk, when he hears that, he steps back and he says something, and I'm paraphrasing, when I consider God's mighty power, I'm shaken to the bones. And then he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So he just casts himself upon the goodness of God in the face of this coming geopolitical shakeup that is going to happen. So that takes us finally back to Jeremiah chapter 50, okay? So this whole book of Jeremiah has been sort of the first part of Habakkuk. The Babylonians are coming against sinful Judah. And finally here in chapter 50, we get Babylon, even though they've been an instrument in God's hands, are wicked and accountable, and God is going to judge them for their evil. It's a declaration. Chapter 50, verse 1, the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed, her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away. So this is an announcement. It's a public declaration that God intends to be heard broadly, like just shout out this this news that Babylon is going to be judged. And it's even phrased in the terminology as though it's already happening or it has happened. This is a public declaration that they will be judged. The Grace and Truth Study Bible put it this way. I thought it was helpful. The message against Babylon is a major theme in chapters 50 and 51 for three reasons. First, we can expect Babylon to receive special condemnation as it was the state that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Second, all the states mentioned earlier, those are those ones we just reviewed over, were conquered and dominated by Babylon. As the conqueror state, Babylon is separated from its victims. And third, Babylon is the supreme example of the kingdom of this world as opposed to the kingdom of God. Babylon gained this status in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel episode, and it will hold it until Revelation 17 and 18, the messages concerning Babylon the Great prostitute that we read about there. So you have this worldwide span of scripture, of biblical theology regarding the nation of Babylon from early on in world history, from Babel, to the end of world history with the great prostitute Babylon that's judged in the end times. And so it epitomizes, or it's a supreme example, how they put it, of the kingdom of this world as opposed to the kingdom of God. And so God is displaying his judgment and authority in pointing out that even this mighty, sinful superpower is still under his authority and will face judgment. Babylon's going to be desecrated, it says. Interestingly, we're pretty familiar, hopefully, of in the book of Daniel, where you have Belshazzar, and the writing shows up on the wall, and mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, and Daniel translates it for Belshazzar, who Belshazzar is the last Babylonian king, and he says, hey, Babylon's going to be destroyed, and that very same night, the Medo-Persians take over Babylon, and Darius comes into authority. That's the Darius who threw Daniel into the lion's den. And so you, in history, even in the history that the Bible records, you have this superpower Babylon. They fall in a night to Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia just sort of takes over, and things just sort of keep going. And you wouldn't describe it as Babylon being reduced to rubble, because it's not what happened. It's just one nation fell, the other one takes over, and it's not, it was violent, but it's not as though they just completely annihilated the Babylonians and burned down the city and take over from there. It was smoother than that, if you will. And so this prophecy doesn't entirely get resolved in the takeover of the Babylonians by the Medo-Persians. Here, Babylon is described as a desolation, nobody dwelling there. And it says that, verse 3, out of the north a nation has come. And so the army out of the north doesn't quite fit the Persian takeover. It doesn't quite fit that one that's described in Daniel, and it doesn't fit with the sort of quick, non-destructive way that Babylon was taken over. So what we're probably dealing with here is the sort of situation where prophecies that span over a lot of history are sort of flattened down, and God's revealing it in sort of a chunk, even though in the course of history it takes a long time for this all to get played out. Because you could think even to Babylon the Great in the end times, like something of Babylon's nature still exists there in the end times, that God demonstrates his power and authority in judging that great city, Babylon. And so this prophecy here, even in Jeremiah, it isn't just a short-term thing that's going to be finished in the next few years. It's sort of an expansive thing that is going to take a while, but God is still demonstrating that it will take place. Babylon was absorbed by the Persians, the Medo-Persians, but their final destruction is still something that is future. Let's pick up again in verse 4. We have a shift of course here in verse 4. Babylon's going to be destroyed. Something else is going to happen in partnership in the same time as this one destruction is taking place. Something else is happening. Verse 4, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So here's something regarding the nation of Israel again. So we move from Babylon to Israel. And again, this is something that is bigger and transcends the return of Judah from the exile under Ezra and Nehemiah. Here's something where they come together, it says, weeping as they come, seeking the Lord their God, and coming to join themselves in an everlasting covenant. So I think we have here some new covenant tones. We talked about that from Jeremiah 31. There's a future day where Israel corporately will be restored to God. And here's the same sort of terminology where with weeping they come to the Lord. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, we had a very parallel passage that is not the part that we dug into when we were there, but it's worth looking at now. So flip back a little bit to Jeremiah 31, verse 9. So the same context as the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 9. Talking about Israel's restoration, verse 9, with weeping they shall come. So same words. And with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. And just a few verses later, we get to the new covenant in verse number 31. But again, I think here we have sort of a flattening of prophecies where God has something in mind bigger than just the return from the Babylonian exile. Because we're not just talking about a return and a rebuilding of a temple and a rebuilding of walls. We're talking about something that represents a change of heart toward God, where they come weeping as they come seeking the Lord their God. They are going to be joined to the Lord their God in an everlasting covenant. And we could reinforce this further from Jeremiah chapter 3. So keep backing up to Jeremiah chapter 3. Verses 15 through 18. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Pause right there. What would make a nation like Israel not be so concerned about the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah. Yeah. Getting a little more specific. What's the Ark of the Covenant represent? The temple and the presence of God, right? So if you have this if you have something that really is mind-blowing, a box where the presence of God and his glory is present there inside this room within a room. Okay, just that, what we have recorded in the Old Testament, is insane. That Israel would be such a privileged nation that the presence of God would be in there over that box with the cherubim. Whoa. And if they're like, oh yeah, the ark, then whatever has happened to replace it is massive. Okay? Yeah, the real thing, and because the passage goes on. Why are they not going to be so concerned about the Ark of the Covenant anymore? Chapter 3, verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it in the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. So the idea would be is that God's now present with them in a way that's even more spectacular as he's restored them to himself. And he's not just there over a box in Jerusalem, but they are a people whose hearts have been shifted toward the Lord their God. Because what? You could be in Jerusalem and your heart be like a rock under that old system. And you're just be so hardened that it doesn't even matter if God's there. So what? You don't have a relationship with them. Jesus pointed the finger at the Pharisees all the time and said, you claim to know Yahweh and you don't. Here I am. You don't love me, like we talked about in the Gospel of John. And so they're stiff. But here, Israel is in a place where they are no more stubbornly following their evil hearts, it says, but they're actually rightly oriented to the God who is in their very presence. So something big has to happen, and we know all the spoilers already, right? It's only Jesus who does that sort of heart transformation through his Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's you could build out a week of lectures on the whole topic, but that's so relevant because you have one empire after another, and then what? A big old rock with cut out without hands just knocks over the whole thing, and fills the earth, symbolizing the kingdom of Christ. Israel, back in chapter 50. He describes this restoration, and yet he kind of backs up and describes their current status as just wandering lost sheep. Chapter 50, verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountain. From mountain to hill they have gone. They've forgotten their fold. So they're in dire straits at the moment. Verse 7. All who have found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty. For they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of the righteous, the Lord, the God of their fathers. So what that verse 7 is describing is Israel's sinful to where the people who are destroying, I'm using Israel and Judah interchangeably, even though we understand the two kingdom thing going on, right? But Judah more specifically, is they're so wicked that the nations destroying them are going, we're not guilty. Look how evil they've been. They've sinned against God. Serves them right for us to annihilate them. And so their enemies see themselves as just in destroying Judah, and yet their sin has consequences in that they've sinned against their God, and they really are defaming his name as his covenant people, where the other nations just mock Israel. They deserve to be wiped out. But God turns it again in the following verses, and we're going to go to verse 8. He turns it again to Babylon. Babylon can't just wash their hands of their violence against Judah. God will judge them in their turn. Verse 8, flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans as be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. So even though God was sovereign over the Babylonian invasion, God is sovereign over the next nation who he raises up. Babylon was an instrument in God's hand, but then he raises up Cyrus, king of the Persians, against the Babylonians. His sovereignty is exhaustive. It covers the entire situation, and Chaldea or Babylon is going to be destroyed. I was going to go somewhere with that. I forgot. Oh, that's one of the many things that's so great about the book of Daniel, is because with Daniel, you have him recording just the rise and fall of these world superpowers, and in particular, you have Nebuchadnezzar, who's not just a superpower, but he stands up and boasts in it. Look at this awesome Babylon that I've made. Yeah, eat grass, man. What's the expression when you're being dismissive of somebody? To go pound rocks or something like that? Go eat grass for a while, okay? And humbled to where Nebuchadnezzar goes, there's a king among these nations. And it's so great because when we're looking around, we see things as stable, or we see things as having power from within themselves to maintain themselves. If you look at a superpower, say, you know, like the United States, it from a human perspective, you think, oh, look at economic and military might that would keep this thing together. And it has been around our entire lives. It seems like gravity. It's just there. But the United States is a great example because how long have we just been here? Like a little over 200 years, 250, something like that? We're whippersnappers in the rise and fall of nations. And God can just take these nations out according to his will, however he wants to. And Babylon, they're overthrown in a night by the Medo-Persians. And we're supposed to go, there's more to it than just the stuff we're looking around at. Okay? What we're looking around it at is not all that there is. It's not all that it's cracked up to be. And we bow to something, we bow to someone with way more authority than what we see around us. God's going to just wipe out these Chaldeans and judge them. He's against them. Skip over to verse number 29. It's a long chapter, so we're going to skip ahead a little bit. Verse 29. Summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow. Encamp around her. Let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all that she has done. For she has, which is justice. Okay, that's justice. Do against Babylon according to what she has done. She has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall, with none to raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that is around him. Why is Babylon going to be judged? Because they're evil. Were they doing God's will in destroying Judah? Yes, because Judah was evil. Okay, but Babylon themselves, was evil. Babylon itself, the Babylonians themselves, they were evil. They were proud. It's not as though they were going down to Judah going, you know what? We're just humble servants of the King of Heaven, and Judah needs a whipping. That they were not. They were going up in the arrogance of their own heart. Isaiah describes them as being filled with this pride and violence, and they didn't even know God was using them. From their perspective, they're just filled with evil, but they're God's tool. Okay? And so since they are evil, since they are proud, they're even proud against the God who is moving them. They are defy the Lord, and so they're going to be judged. They will stumble and fall with none to raise him up. So Yahweh here is putting out a call or a command to destroy Babylon. Summon archers against Babylon. Repay them according to their deeds. God is against them. His judgment will come. So think back to Habakkuk. Would that have been encouraging to a guy like Habakkuk? I think it would be. For Habakkuk to go, you know what? Even his first plea, Judah is so wicked that they should be judged, was right. God would take care of their sin. He could be encouraged by that. But then his second plea, how could you use the Babylonians? He could be encouraged by that as well, that God always deals out his judgment and his justice. I want you to think about it a little bit by way of discussion. How can God's judgment on those who defy him be a source of comfort to believers? How is God's judgment a source of comfort?
Mm-hmm. Judge those who did this to us.
Mm-hmm. He doesn't overlook anything. Didn't miss anything. Yeah, he always gets it right. Yeah. He's not like Babylon, who's acting according to their own lust, but happened to be a tool of God. He actually just carries everything out perfectly. Yeah. Do you, Kurt? Every now and then? Yeah. But that's the flaw, right? We don't always judge justly. Human beings always mess stuff up. God will sort it out.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And they made statements to his country. You know, don't speak against Daniel's God.
Mm-hmm.
But when Belshazzar appeared, that was all forgotten.
Mm-hmm.
So at night they're having their big feast and praising the gods of stone and gold and silver, using the vessels out of the temple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. The New Testament puts it, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And what's the point of that? We don't have to do it. Like, we're not ultimately responsible to make everything work out. We can take these things that are messy and where people have done the wrong things, and we can go, you take care of that. And we just keep walking humbly before God and loving toward other people. Without ourselves having to be the arbiters of perfect justice, because we're never going to be able to do it, but we can give it to him and trust him to take care of it.
That's why we can use Romans 8:28.
Mm-hmm.
However it works out, it's going to be for our good and his glory.
Yeah.
We don't have to understand it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just some things you need some help.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
I always think that way.
Yeah, God needs a little help. Yeah.
It just brought us to righteousness in the midst of chaos.
Yeah.
Continue to do what is right, even though it doesn't seem to make any difference.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Just waiting on God to work. But in the meantime, you can do what you just said, walk humbly before him.
Mm-hmm. And there is such a thing as right, which is encouraging. If there were no justice, everything would just sort of be nebulous. But there is such a thing as right.
He says, what does God require?
Mm-hmm.
To walk justly.
Yeah. And love mercy and walk humbly with God. Yeah. Here's something else. And you think about the worst judgment that can exist, which is, of course, eternity in hell apart from God. The worst judgment that can exist. And if you reflect on that, and as dark and terrible as that sounds, and it is, aren't you glad that God is so holy and not a pushover, so that hell does exist for that which deserves it? We would not want a God who just disregarded sin or just allowed himself to be trampled on. That would be a terrible God to have. But we have a God who perfectly maintains all of his perfections and has a plan for it all. So his glory is shown in the whole thing. His glory and his righteousness is demonstrated in the whole thing. And again, if we take too much of that into our own hearts, we're not supposed to be the ones speaking damnation on other people's heads because we are not perfect like God is. But we recognize that God's damnation is good and holy, and we can actually be thankful that he works all that stuff out. I think it can be a source of comfort that he brings judgment. Verse 33 and following. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. Here you have Judah is under the authority of, again, a superpower. They're mighty. They don't want to let Judah go. They don't want restoration to take place. But what? Their Redeemer is strong. So who's the winner? The Redeemer is the winner. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will plead their cause. He will give rest to the earth and unrest to wicked Babylon. So again, Babylon has a judge. Israel has a Redeemer. And it's the same person, the same being, same God, who's the judge on the one hand and the Redeemer on the other hand. And we have this two-part distinction in humanity of these people who God is going to graciously uphold, and these people who he's going to righteously crush. But the Redeemer is strong. He is a powerful advocate for those who are his own. He will be the one who brings rest. The psalmist in Psalm 9 puts it this way, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Really important to recognize our place before God, right? Who's he? Who are we? We have to meditate, be aware, be submitted to his authority. Let's pray. God, thank you that you reign over the rise and fall of nations. Thank you that as believers in Jesus Christ, as your saints, we recognize that you are our Redeemer. You've made us a kingdom of priests who are not primarily driven by the nation that we are in this world, but that we are citizens of yours, that we belong to you. And so, Lord, awe us with yourself, first of all, just with your goodness and your righteousness and your judgment, and help us to adore you for who you rightly are. And then find us faithful as we go about our lives, keeping things in perspective that you're the king. Help us in that task. do that work at the heart level to make us oriented toward you and to be compliant and to be trusting as we go about our days. Bless the gathering of the saints in the next hour. May we honor you. May we edify one another. In Jesus' name, amen.